Evening to consider the glorious inventions of scientific psychiatry. I liked the idea of counseling by Dr. Carl Rogers. We share a portion of a name, and his counseling is called Rogerian. The essence of Rogerian counseling to a troubled soul, he said, was to put a pencil in your mouth while you were listening to the complaints of the person to whom you were giving therapy. And the reason that you put a pencil in your mouth was because otherwise you'd be tempted to talk. And the essence of good counseling is simply listening and saying not a word. Now, unless you had a background in scientific psychiatry, that might not be the first thing that would come to mind in successfully giving wise counsel to others. One of my favorites, of course, was the idea by two Portuguese psychiatrists who specialized, as psychiatrists do, in diseases of the rich, and found them stressed, living with angst, anxiety, and fear. And they determined that if you could take a tweezers under their eyelids and snip their frontal lobes, giving them a lobotomy, they would feel a great deal less pressure in life. And it's true. When you have a person who's lobotomized, they're feeling no stress at all. In fact, not even enough to eat without food tumbling out of their mouth. I knew a woman who had that situation named Mrs. Gregory used to come to our house. Isn't it wonderful what scientific psychiatry will do? But one of my favorite psychiatrists of all time was a man named Dr. Hugo Cerrito, a Spanish psychiatrist. Isn't that a wonderful first name? Hugo. Hugo. He was, I'm sure, encouraged by many of his psychiatric friends. And he developed one of the most important forms of psychiatric treatment of the 20th century. Hugo, not Y-U-G-O, but Hugo, U-G-O, Hugo, Hugo, was one day at a slaughterhouse watching pigs being slaughtered. And he noticed that they had an incredibly wise innovation in the slaughter of pigs in Spain. They electrocuted them first into unconsciousness, and then when they were unconscious as a result of the electrocution, they were better able to cut their throats. And he thought, as a wise observer, a scientist, I wonder if that works with human beings. Well, not the slaughter part. He's not making an abattoir. But the idea that if you electrocuted them, they would feel a lot better about themselves. So he developed electroshock therapy, where he would try on human beings the same thing that his sort of slaughterhouse colleagues had tried on pigs, and indeed took people with serious mental conditions from clinical depression all the way over to manic or other forms of behavior, and he would hook them up to an electrical charge to scramble their brain waves. Only later did he put him under anesthesia. He wanted to see how it worked without any anesthesia initially. And then he would zap them and see if it calmed them as much as the pigs were calmed before having their throats slit. You know, only scientific medicine can give you these kinds of therapies. As a matter of fact, it was probably the most popular way until the development of psychotropic medication to deal with people, and there are still holdouts in the psychiatric profession who just can't wait to give you a real charge. Well, there is something about shock therapy. I don't recommend any electroshock therapy. I'm not qualified as a scientific psychiatrist, but sometimes we need to be shaken out of our thinking patterns. So there is a sort of an element of truth in electroshock therapy, because our brain waves, our spiritual waves, get off kilter and put us in need of some significant shock therapy. And an occasional zap helps us. Sometimes it's a reproof of life. Sometimes it's a shocking experience. Sometimes it's an insult, or it's a great defeat in life. It's like that cold water that gets thrown in the face, and you say, "Ooh, thanks, I needed that." Well, I say that because the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16, at the end of his first epistle to the Corinthians, decides to administer something we should call electroshock therapy. The Corinthians were on the wrong wavelength, spiritually speaking. They needed a little more than some wise nostrums. So at the end of his epistle, after dictating it to his amanuensis, as we know, an amanuensis is, as it were, an educated stenographer who also comments and interacts with the person who's dictating to him, he decides to take matters into his own hand. At the very end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of the 16th chapter, he takes his quill and says, "Thank you very much, Mr. Amanuensis, but I want to add something, a parting shot." It's probably not a shot across the bow. It's probably a shot at midships, because his particular pen, his quill, becomes, as it were, a cattle prod, an aspect of electroshock therapy to the Corinthian church. It's contained in this verse after he says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand." This is my own handwriting here, writing this Greek to you. He says this: "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It was the jolt, the electrifying jolt of Paul's pen. The Corinthian church needed to get their brainwaves straightened out again. And sometimes we need that kind of electroshock therapy ourselves. Before we look at what Paul describes as a negative crime that leads to a positive curse, let's pray. Father, we thank thee that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can be with us. We thank thee that but for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our condition would be hopeless, but by grace we are saved through faith. And Lord, we thank thee for thy goodness to us in giving us thy word. And we pray that as we read this word, we would have a clear vision of its meaning. And we know that to do that, we need to rely on thee. As Christ is all, we need Christ through the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of this passage to us in a personal way and lay it on our heart. We need a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement that so puts our own thought life, our imagination life, our spiritual life askew. And we pray that we might get this jolt from thy scriptures tonight that will help us to think more clearly and apply scriptures more thoroughly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we have here is a spiritual diagnosis. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. It's a spiritual diagnosis. As Brother Ray Steadman used to say when preaching on 1 Corinthians, this could be named the first epistle to the Californians, because the sensate culture of ancient Corinth was so much like the current culture of hedonistic Californians. You see, this particular diagnosis has a sickness. That sickness has symptoms, and that sickness has a certain seriousness. Let's understand the sickness. The sickness is carnality. As Paul looks at the Corinthian church, answering a letter from them, ticking off issues, they were pretty good issue spotters, even though they didn't have the answer to the issues that they raised. He concludes very early, "Are ye not then carnal?" Here you are people who are supposedly new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You ought to be spiritual beings and partakers of the Holy Spirit. But wherever I probe in your church, you seem to be carnal, given to fleshly lusts, given to fleshly ways of thinking, given to entirely worldly ways of not only thinking, but acting. There is a sickness among saved people called carnality. He's not accusing them in this epistle of being non-Christians. He's accusing them of being carnal Christians who are not living up to the kind of holiness that God has in mind for them. The symptoms are really two when we boil them all down from 1 Corinthians. The symptoms are, first of all, a party spirit, and secondly, lax morals. The party spirit is suggested by a whole variety of divisions. There are divisions on who they like best, whether the Apostle Paul for his intellect, Apollos for his powerful preaching, Peter for his sturdy, masculine, virtuous leadership, or Jesus because they're super spiritual and more holy than the other Christians in the church. It wasn't only the cult of personality that revealed their party spirit, but it was the way the church divided, rich and poor at communion, with the wealthy people bringing the best food and hogging it, not sharing it with others, the sensual people getting over to one circle and drinking themselves drunk at a time that the church was supposed to be acting in holiness, the people who are the biggest show-offs, trying to show off their spiritual gifts and muscle their way to the head of the church to demonstrate some purported spiritual gift they had. The church was riven with all kinds of partisanship, party spirit, divisions. That was a sign of their carnality, the kind of things that lead to contention and argumentation among believers, sins of attitude rather than of action. The second symptom of their carnality was their lax morals. They were in a culture that was, as it were, the poster child for morality, immorality, and lax morality. We've talked before about the prostitution that was the biggest business, the biggest industry in the city, with 1,000 prostitutes on duty at all times at the Acro Corinth. People having a very loose concept of marriage and the family, a whole variety of moral stains, including a man thinking nothing of marrying his mother in terms of his father's wife, or at least living with her out of wedlock and bringing her into the church without any particular criticism or church discipline. All the different areas of Corinthian carnality seem to boil down into sins either of passion, attitude on the one hand, or action on the other. Lax morals on one side, party spirit on the other. And the seriousness Paul emphasizes again and again. He lists various sins and says if you commit these sins, you're not going to go to heaven. There are a whole variety of thunderings during the epistle that suggest that the kind of carnality, the kind of sin that they're experiencing in their congregation is nothing to be taken lightly. It's extremely serious. So first of all, we have had in the first 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians a spiritual diagnosis. The second thing we have here is a severe denunciation. A severe denunciation. Paul feels so seriously about this that he takes the pen in his own hand. And he says something that one might find shocking. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema is a curse. For all of those who are among you, this cohort of people who commit this crime, let that person be under a curse. I see you're reading along in 1 Corinthians, and you say, this Apostle Paul is a very loving person. Who could write 1 Corinthians 13 and see the beauty of what he calls, or what the old English Bible calls, charity, agape love, and its primacy, its superiority, its endurance, its characteristics, its traits, its sine qua non, without which not, of all godly activity, if it's to be profitable. How could a person so loving say something so hateful at the end of his epistle, like, by the way, if anybody doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema? Well, we understand the cohort. The cohort is this group of people, this crowd, that has a negative about them. And the negative is that they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? This is a negative crime. He doesn't say, everybody who is a scorner against Jesus Christ, everybody who despises Jesus Christ, every atheist who's trying to destroy Christianity, everybody who's persecuting dear believers, let them be accursed. No, this is a negative. This is a negative cohort. A cohort of people who do not have the positive in their life of acting an active, vibrant love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This cohort has committed a crime. The crime of not loving the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Apostle Paul, this wasn't simply a sad thing. It wasn't simply a deficiency in otherwise nice people. This was the ultimate crime. You see, Jesus gives us every reason to love him. What excites love is generally gratitude or esteem or benevolence. The classical philosophers always divided it that way. You'll excuse it as a reference to some classical outline. But that was the three different kinds of love that excites love in return. Gratitude, because somebody has done something wonderful for you. That should excite love. Esteem, because someone has such a moral excellence about their life that you esteem them and therefore have love for them because of their moral heroism, as you might seeing someone dive on a grenade to save a platoon. There's something about moral excellence that excites love. And then there is benevolence. When someone sees in someone else that that interest in the common weal, without any selfishness mixed in, without any idea of reciprocity, a person who is utterly benevolent and wishes nothing but well, that excites love. Those were the three classical exciters of love. Is there anyone to compare to Jesus Christ in any of those areas? For gratitude, a person who left heaven and suffered all the afflictions of humanity and was crucified on a cross for us, gratitude, esteem in terms of his moral excellence. When you read the Gospels, you see someone so different from any other human being who ever walked the earth, or any person revealed in a false gospel or false teacher, religious teacher. You see someone shine so brightly that you've got to say this is the most amazingly morally excellent person ever. And in terms of pure benevolence, to empty himself of all of heaven's benefits and privileges and come and walk this earth solely for the purpose of saving humanity. What could put us in a greater debt to love him? Not to love a person like that, not to have an active love in our heart for that person, is more than a bit of misbehavior. It's a crime. It's an act, as it were, of cruelty to look Jesus' offer of salvation straight on and reject it, say we don't need it, and have no real love for him. The Apostle Paul says something J.C. Ryle says in a similar way in that last chapter. Christ is all. And if you commit the crime, the negative crime of not loving Jesus, you are cursed. You're under a curse of God. You see, if someone's in a big spot of trouble and he can't get out of it, then we have a certain amount of sympathy for him, don't we? And we want to help him out of it. If we have any love for our neighbor when we see them in a pickle and trouble, if there's some way we can help them, that's our obligation to do so. And we have sympathy for them. If they're in trouble and they have an absolute remedy for their trouble at their disposal, and they consciously reject that remedy, and as it were, spit at the person who provides the remedy, and cruelly does not respond to the love shown to them, there really is no sympathy. That person is accursed. You see, this whole mindset conflicts with the time, spirit, the zeitgeist of our day, where there are no downsides. Everything is an upside. Everything is either neutral or positive. But in the Apostle Paul's mind, there's no contradiction in giving the beauties of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13 and calling down an imprecatory curse, an anathema, on people who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel always flies on two wings, the positive and the negative, heaven and hell. And here we have that electroshock therapy. By the way, out there in the Church of Corinth, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're accursed. Now, you can self-diagnose whether you love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that tricky. Do your thoughts tend to go to him when your thoughts are in neutral? Do you love to talk about him? Do you love to talk about him with other people? Does the very thought of him thrill you? Do you love to meditate on him? Do you find him in your Bible readings and rejoice in him? I remember one of my favorite secretaries. I've had about 13 in the first 4 years. I don't know what that says about working for me, but I kind of do know what it says about working for me. She was the longest. I think she lasted about 8 months. She was a Phi Beta Kappa from St. Olaf. Well, I don't know why she went to that school, but... She amused herself by memorizing every file number. I had about 40 files, and she'd be able to tell you the client matter and the ray matter in every file, about 12 digits. So she enjoyed that. She didn't get enough intellectual stimulation from me, so therefore she had to do something. But I remember her coming in one day, and she says, I hate my friends who get a new boyfriend. I said, well, why is that? Because that's all they do. They just talk about their new boyfriend. This girl was talking to me today about the socks he wore. He wears Argyle. I don't care if he wears Argyle socks. That's all they're talking about. I'm fed up with girls who've got a new boyfriend. Oh, that was Max. Well, mighty Max. Anyway, when you really love somebody, you like to talk about them. They have something of your heart. They have something of your mind. They have something of your imagination. They have part of your lips. And you love to talk about them, meditate and think of them. You love to be with them. You love to have fellowship with them. You know if you love somebody or not. And Paul is saying here, as he takes his electrical wand and gives him a zap, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're anathema. You're cursed. Now, how about that? That should make you wake up, get your brains in gear. You carnal Christian, you're so busy with your party spirit, your lax morals. Do you really love the Lord? If you don't love the Lord, you're cursed. Third, we see here this denunciation, a severe denunciation, a spiritual diagnosis. And the third thing we see here is a doctrine. Is a doctrine. A specific and special doctrine. Maranatha. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Now, what is Maranatha? Well, it's one of the most important doctrines, and if people really love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a doctrine as near and dear to them as any of the scriptural doctrines. Maranatha means three things in Greek. It means the Lord is come. It means the Lord, comma, come. And it means the Lord is coming. All of those give us motivation to straighten up and fly right, as the old song goes. Because Maranatha has all those three tenses. Past, the Lord is come. Present, Lord, come, come. And prospective, the Lord is coming. Now, the fact that the Lord is come gets us focused on all the reasons that we should love him. The Lord has come from heaven to earth, the Word of God, to accomplish our redemption. And when we think of his coming and being crucified, and we think, I am crucified with Christ, when we think of what he has done, that God became flesh, we think of the incarnation, we think of his act of redemption, well, that ought to give us a jolt out of our carnality. The price he paid for our sin was so significant that it ought to get us thinking soberly about the way we live. That's the past. Maranatha, the Lord has come. The Lord has come. Secondly, the present. Lord, comma, come. Lord, come. When we have that particular thought in our mind, we have to think of the fact of, do we really love the Lord so much that nothing in our current life would stop us from wanting the Lord to come right now? I remember I had a Sunday school teacher named Howard Erickson. Now, Howard Erickson worked at a savings and loan in St. Paul, and he said he was drafted into the military after he had been engaged to his wife. And he remembered as a serious Christian, loving the Lord and wanting the Lord to come back. But he said, oh Lord, please don't come back until my wedding. I really want to marry her and have a little time with her before you come back. And he was convicted that as much as he loved his bride-to-be and wanted to have a marriage union with her and enjoy being one flesh and having a marital relationship with the love of his life, really, as important as that was, it was not as important as having the Lord come right now. And so this is a test of how carnal we are. When we're carnal, we're so involved in the world with our laxity, our lassitude, our love of the things of this world, that we think, Jesus, you can wait. We're having fun right now. But when we're simply living in a higher level, and we understand that we're in the heavenly places with Christ, we say, he can't come too soon. Come now. And the third aspect of this doctrine is perspective. The Lord is coming. This is also a motivation to get us to straighten up, to be more sober, to get our worldly thought patterns that so dominate our inner life straightened out with electrical shock. Let your moderation be known to all men, Paul says. The Lord is at hand. James, when he's getting out his lash, the lax morals in his day in his epistle, says, by the way, you people are living wrong and seeking riches and discriminating against the poor and doing the other things you're doing. Understand, the Lord is at the door. The Lord is at the door. And Jesus, when he's trying to give us motivation to exercise our spiritual responsibilities, to fulfill our calling in life, gives us this whole series of parables where suddenly the Lord comes back. John in 1 John says, purify yourself so that you're not going to be ashamed at Jesus coming. So you're not going to be shamed away at his coming. So here we have it, a doctrine, a special doctrine for this purpose, underlying the electroshock therapy of 1 Corinthians 16. It's Maranatha. If we have that mind in our mind, we say the Lord has come. Oh, how we ought to love him. How we ought to live, given what he's done for us. Oh, the Lord, come right now. I want you to come right now. I want to be clean and pure before you so you can take me right away. And the Lord is coming. He could come today. Am I ready? The way I'm thinking, the way I'm acting, my habits, my attitudes, am I ready for him? You see, we all have a tendency to get lax, and we all have a tendency to get in minor disputes and party spirit, and we all have a tendency to get lazy and carnal. And sometimes we need, what Hugo Cerrito would tell us, we need a little buzz. We need a little shock to get our system thinking straight again. Because we kind of act like pigs sometimes. And here we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have, first of all, a diagnosis. And what is our diagnosis tonight? Do we have that sickness of carnality? Is there something eating at us in terms of party spirit? Are there lax morals? Are there secret sins? They're serious. They're importantly serious. They're lethal. And secondly, what about that denunciation we have here? If anybody doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. What is the state of our criminal record before the Lord? Do we really love him? And third, how important is this special doctrine to us, Maranatha, that the Lord has come, that the Lord, we should want to come today, and prospectively, we should be ready for the Lord's return so we're not shamed away before him when he comes. In Paul's own hand, he said, I want to write something to you, and it's going to be severe. Here it is. May we take that shock treatment and may it straighten out our thinking tonight. Father, we thank thee for this conclusion for this epistle. In many ways, it seems shocking to us at the end of this epistle that Paul takes his pen in his hand and pronounces a curse, an anathema, on those who don't love the Lord Jesus. But we know that there is a curse for those who don't love thee. And Lord, we feel so helpless in ourselves to do anything good toward thee, but we understand that by thy grace and mercy that we can have a love for our Lord as we ought to. So Lord, help us not to forget our first love, and help us to have that love reigning in our heart that makes the things of this world seem very tawdry and unsatisfying. May we walk in that higher ground that we sang about this morning in the hymn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.